Anybody else? Well, the rest of us are turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. If you're able, let's stand and read the word of the Lord together. Last week we left off at verse 7. This morning we're going to pick up at verse 8. Lord willing, go through the rest of the chapter, okay? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might pass, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. You may be seated. Last week, in the first 7 verses, we were encouraged by Paul that God the Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and he was the God of all comfort. We called that message encouragement by discouragement. And oftentimes our greatest encouragements can come through times of discouragement. And so again, we're reminded in looking at the life of Paul this morning in the second part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that yes, he still is the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. It comes from him and him alone. He comforts us in all of our tribulations, Paul wrote in the first 7 verses, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation themselves with the same comfort with which we are comforted by God. In verses 8 through 11 now this morning, Paul says, let me testify. Let me give you a living example of how I personally experienced God's comfort. Paul knew a whole lot about suffering. He knew a whole lot about trials and tests and tribulations. He wasn't sharing from someone else's experience. He was sharing from his own personal experience. The Apostle Paul suffered greatly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many men and women throughout history that suffered tremendously so that you and I could have this beautiful leather-bound book before us called the Bible. There was a tremendous price paid. But you know what? Paul wasn't complaining. As a matter of fact, he uses his discouragements to encourage us. He says, I want to testify of this. I personally want to show you the things that I have experienced through God at a very desperate point in my life. And so in verse 8, he says this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. So this morning, if you have come to that point in your life, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul has been there. He was burdened beyond measure. He says above strength, so that we even despaired of life. By being a child of God, by being a Christian, doesn't make us exempt from suffering in this life. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Cheer up, for I have overcome the world. Isn't it great to have that comfort and to have that encouragement, even when things that are very hurtful and things that are very painful come our way? I don't know about you, but that's what keeps me going. I couldn't imagine living in this world without hope. As a matter of fact, I did for 33 years. And that's why I was drinking Rocky Mountain spring water, because I didn't have the living water to give me comfort through desperate times. No longer need the Colorado Kool-Aid, if you would, the Coors stuff. You taste of the living water and you never go back to that other stuff. That just leaves you thirstier, doesn't it? And so Paul says, hey, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so despaired even life. You ever been to that point? I have. I would venture to say probably every one of us in this room, if you're a Christian, probably came to that point in your life to know Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we meet him right there at rock bottom. That's why he's the rock of our salvation, because he meets us at rock bottom. Hallelujah. That's where he meets us, right there, where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee would say. And there are actually 10 basic words for suffering in the original Greek language, and Paul uses 5 of those in this letter to the church at Corinth. The most frequently used word is thlipsis. That's what we're going to see here this morning. It means under pressure. It means narrow, confined. It's where we get our English words affliction, tribulation, trouble. They're translated from the word thlipsis. And so this morning when he talks about burden beyond measure, above strength, despaired, even life, and he had the sentence of death and all of these things, it speaks of that word thlipsis. It's kind of an all-inclusive word for suffering and trials and tests and tribulations. Paul also felt hemmed in by his circumstances, difficult circumstances, to the point that the only way he could look was up. That's why we see the message here this morning. Bummed out, hemmed in, pressed down, look up. Look up to Jesus, or look up a scripture that will lift you up, that will bring you up out of that point of despair in your life. There are many people, even in the church today, that are going through difficult trials, difficult tests, difficult tribulations. That last week's CD was all about depression, despair, discouragement, and how God comforts us through those times in our life. In verse 8, Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, of our thlipsis, if you would, which came to us in Asia. Paul wanted to share with them what he had gone through. He wanted to encourage them through his discouragement. And notice, it came to them. They didn't even have to go looking for it. You don't have to go looking for trials as a believer. They just happen to find us, don't they? The trials, tests, tribulations, we need them. We don't pray for them. Anybody here pray, Lord, give me trials and tests and tribulations. Just hammer me, Lord. No, we don't pray that way, do we? We pray to get out of our trials rather than pass the test through them. Jesus doesn't allow tribulations to come your way so that you can pray, Lord, get me out of here. He says, no, I want you to pass the test while you're in there. Because it's the tribulations and the tests and the trials that make us and mold us into who we're supposed to be. Those are the character builders. Soft times don't build character, do they? It's the difficult times that strengthen marriages. It's the difficult times that grow us up in our faith. It's those times that we can embrace and thank God for. Those are the things that will come to us because God has allowed them to pass through his nail-scarred hands to come to you and I, and he knows exactly what you're going through. He says, we were burdened beyond measure. Can you imagine that? Beyond measure, you couldn't even measure the amount of burden that was hanging over Paul's heart. Above human strength, he said, so that we even despaired. That word despaired is exapuramai in the original language. It means to be at utter loss, to be just far beyond even human strength. It means that there's no passage. It's just that there's a total absence of an exit. There's no way out, Paul is saying. But he also said that he just wanted to encourage them that they wouldn't be ignorant, that he had been through these things as well. And again, as I look at the Word of God, I can say, thank you, Pastor Paul, for being real. Pastor Paul was real, and he's going to share with us some real things about his own personal life here this morning. We're going to get an MRI perspective of Paul's heart as a pastor this morning. We're going to get to look at his feelings, his emotions, the difficulties that he went through. And I think that's cool because, man, it sure lifts us up when we're down, doesn't it? To know that the Apostle Paul went through some of these exact same things and even more so than we do. And so as Paul mentioned back in verse 6, his affliction is to comfort us, knowing that through it all, God saved him and he will also save us. God is going to save you. He's going to deliver you just like he did those saints that went before us. And so what is it, you may ask, that burdened them beyond measure? What was it that caused Paul to write this in this epistle? What was it that caused him to be so desperate in his life? Well, some think it was a serious illness that he had. Paul had a lot of physical afflictions. Many think that he had conjunctivitis. He couldn't see very well. Oftentimes people have written that he had a humped back and he had all of these physical afflictions and ailments, and he wasn't a very well man. But I don't believe that's what he's referring to here in this section of Scripture. Some think it was a special satanic attack that was directed towards Paul. Could have been that as well. But I personally believe it was the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to do some homework, read Acts chapter 19. And you can see one of the most difficult trials that Paul had to endure in his ministry at Ephesus, where he went into town preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden the people began to believe the gospel. Their lives began to change and they quit worshiping the goddess Diana, the fertility goddess. And all of a sudden this guy by the name of Demetrius was going out of business. The little statues weren't selling anymore because people knew that God was not made with human hands. Hello? Many people today still worship these little gods made with hands. Used to be an old country western song. I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus mounted on the dashboard of my car. We don't worship those things today, those little gods and goddesses. Just flick that little guy off your dash. It's fake anyway, man. Some huckster just ripped you off, sorry to say. But what had happened, you know, every time Paul would go in and preach the gospel, only one of two things would happen. It's either a riot or revival that breaks out in every instance. Nothing in between, either a riot or revival. And so Paul's preaching from Isaiah 44 that there are not gods which are made by hands. And this guy was going broke, and so they incited a riot in town, and all of a sudden everybody's surrounding Pastor Paul, and these were the dark days at Ephesus that I believe that Paul is writing about here in this scripture when he said he was burdened beyond measure, above strength, despaired even their life, because they wanted to rip Paul in shreds. They wanted to tear him to pieces. But you know what this did? You know what God's purpose was in the dark days at Ephesus? The same purpose that God allows trials to come your way and mine. First of all, they caused Paul to rely solely on God. And if you're going through a difficult time right now, and maybe you're heavily burdened beyond measure, maybe above strength, and maybe you despair even your life, God has allowed that so that you would solely depend on Him, period. And secondly, even though Paul was weighed down like a beast of burden with a load too heavy to bear, God knew just how much weight the Apostle Paul could carry. God knew how much Paul could take, and God kept the situation under His control. Doesn't the Lord tell us that He will not give us more than we can bear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? He will never give us more than we can bear. We just don't know how much we can bear. We really don't. We would take the easy way if we could. The way of least resistance, wouldn't we? Don't you like to do that? I do. I like things to go smoothly. And all of a sudden when there's bumps and turbulence in life, we're going, oh Lord, you know, the seatbelt sign goes on. Fasten your seatbelts. Here comes another one. But also, when God puts His children into the furnace, He does two things as well. Number one, He keeps His hand on the thermostat. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? And secondly, He keeps His eye on the thermometer. He knows exactly what the temperature says, even though at times we have to remind Him, Lord, it's getting awful hot in here. You know, I'm beginning to sweat. Paul may have despaired of life, but God did not despair of Paul. And that's the key here. The Apostle Paul was a pillar in the church. Because he passed the test. He embraced the tests and the trials and the tribulations of life. Look at verse 9. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know what that means? Even if God allows us to die here on earth, guess what? He raises the dead. That's the best thing that can happen to us. The Apostle Paul will write when we get to chapter 5, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope that we have in glory. So even the greatest fear of mankind on this planet, which is death, is a blessing for the believer. We look forward to graduation day, that day that we shall see him face to face. We shall enter into the house of the Lord. And as David wrote in Psalm 23, and there we shall be with him forever and ever and ever. And so in verse 9, it's a great day when a person finally comes to the end of themselves and realizes, I don't need another fad book. I don't need another 20 seeker-friendly seminar. All I need is Jesus Christ in him alone, period. It's amazing how all of a sudden these little things that we gather, you know, all of a sudden don't mean something when we're at the point of despair and even death. What do we put our faith and our hope and our trust in? It's got to be in God and in his word. Nothing else will sustain us. Nothing else will carry us through the valley of the shadow of death. Over and over and over, the Lord tells us just to hold on to him in God who raises the dead. That's the promise that we have. Even when your walk seems as though it's dead as a corpse, even though your marriage this morning may seem beyond resuscitation, maybe you're here this morning thinking, my marriage is redlined. I'm not even getting a pulse. I'm not even getting a heartbeat. Even when your ministry seems curtains for certain, Paul says in the second part of verse 9, trust in God who raises the dead. He's able to revive your marriage. He's able to resurrect your marriage. How do I know? I'm a recipient, folks. First 7 years, put my wife through hell. Last 23, been heaven, because we did it God's way. He's the one that resurrected our marriage. He breathed life into a dead marriage. Just had our 30th anniversary. Am I boasting? No. I'm just praising God for who he is, that he still raises things, lives, ministries from the dead. God is in the business of raising the dead. It was when Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead, Scripture tells us, physically, that God resurrected. His resurrection power enabled Sarah to conceive, even though her womb was a tomb. It was dead. There was no way that she could conceive. Well, Abe wasn't doing very well either. But God gave him a promise. Lo and behold, he shows up front of the tent one evening. Sarah, flowers, best cologne on, you know, midnight in the desert, whatever they have out there, you know. God brought their physical bodies to life. God is able. So be careful, you senior saints. you never know. But you know what? This doesn't mean that we just lay back and do nothing. Idle complacency is not part of God's plan. We don't just throw up our hands and just wait. Okay, God, do something. There are certain things that you and I need to do in the meantime. One of those things is we need to pray. Prayer is included in God resurrecting whatever that situation is. Not only that, we are to search the Scriptures. That's important as well. And we are to wait and trust God. We are also to be about his business as well as we wait for an answer, as we wait for God's deliverance. Serving is also a wonderful way as well to endure a trial, a test, or a tribulation. Verse 10. Notice it says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still delivers us. How do you like that? Check this out. This is so cool. God has delivered us in the past. God does deliver us in the present. God will deliver us in the future. What more could we want? He's got everything under control. Why? Because his word says so. And even though Paul was in desperate straits here, he tells us right there in his word, he does deliver us, he has delivered us, and he will still deliver us. It doesn't get any cooler than that. Why do we worry? Why do we stress? Why do we strive? Why are we like the children of Israel? Lord, you've left us out here to die. How often do you read that when Moses was trying to deliver them out in the wilderness? And just think, even back 1 year ago, folks, the things that you were burdened and bummed and bothered about, just 1 year ago. I can think of a number of things. But you know what? You know what? There are some things that I was burdened and bummed and bothered about a year ago that I've forgotten about. God delivered me from it, and guess what? I don't even think I thanked Him for some of those things. Of course, I'm sure you never do things like that. But oftentimes we pray for things. Lord, help me. Get me out of this. And He does. And we just fail to even give Him thanks and to praise Him and to remember that He is the one that did deliver us. And so even a year ago, you were probably thinking, man, this is it, Lord. I'm done. You know, goodbye, cruel world. I'm toast. I'm out of here. I'm dog meat. But yet here we sit 1 year later with the fellowship of God's people. And He took us through it. Look where you are today. And I would venture to say that with what happened in your life a year ago has made you a more committed saint even today. Has made you a better person. You know? We don't think about that when we're going through it. But it really, really does. It builds character. It strengthens faith. Faith that has not been proven is not faith, my friend. It has to be tested. It has to be proven. How is it tested and proven? By trials, by tests, by tribulations. 1 year ago, when we were over at the Marriott, just a little bit of a word of testimony. When Pastor Chuck had me come over and take over Calvary Chapel Palm Desert, which, by the way, was the fourth attempt at establishing a work in Palm Desert. We went from about 80 people when he was there down to 15. Six of those were my family. We had to divide the place in half. It was embarrassing. It was heavy. And then Chuck called me and says, man, maybe we ought to put you in the convalescent ministry full time or something. And I was devastated. I'm sharing my heart with you. And I went home with tears in my eyes. And Tina and I both got on our knees on the floor and said, God, we know you called us here. We know that you're going to do something. And you know what? It was from that very point that God resurrected this little fellowship. And we're putting out more chairs every week. Do we count heads? No. People say, well, people are numbers. Yeah, but... Or numbers are people. Yeah, but people aren't numbers. You know, we're just being faithful to God and feeding the sheep and watching Him work. But yet a year ago, we were devastated. We thought we were done. You know what I said to Pastor Chuck? Give me 6 more months. Let's see what happens. I was biding time, so I'd go find another fellowship somewhere. And you know what? In less than 4 months, he called me in his office again and said, you guys are to the point where affiliation and incorporation, all that stuff's taking place. And God did it. Nothing to do with us. He just had to show us who was going to build the church. That's all. We had the best of ideas. We had the best of plans. I mean, we're going to do all the things we read in the Harvest Book back there at Calvary Chapel. You know, but God has a different plan. And you know what we learned from that day forth is that the person of the Holy Spirit is going to build this church. And we're not going to leave our fingerprints on it. It's about inspiration, not perspiration. God wants to build His church His way. It's amazing how quickly things can change, even in 1 year. It's amazing how quickly we forget, though, those life circumstances that we surely knew were going to wipe us out. But God uses them in just such a wonderful way. For some, even today, maybe you came in here in desperation. Maybe you came in here looking like verse 9, burden beyond measure, above strength, disparity even life. You got the sentence of death on you. Maybe next year at this time, you'll be here saying, you know what? That message that I heard a year ago is exactly what I needed to take me through what God was bringing me through. And maybe in a year from now, you'll come up and say, hallelujah, guess what God did? In a time that the enemy just threatened to destroy us, and even through despair. And so Paul says God has, God does, and God will still deliver us. That means he's in control of the past, the present, right where you are today, and the future. But you know what I find oftentimes is there are certain things in my own personal life that oftentimes bring me to this point of despair. Number one, unbelief. Sometimes I fail to believe the promises of God. Unbelief is one of the most, I guess, worst sins that we can commit, not believing God at His word. Secondly, sometimes it's sin in my own life. Sometimes it's even believing in myself or trusting in myself. But you see what God had to do to Paul. He had to bring him to the end of his human strength. Bring him far beyond human reasoning. Out of the reach of the human hand so that the divine hand could intervene and take over. That's where God wants us to be. Notice Paul also includes intercessory prayer for us here. Look at this. He says in verse 11, you also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. How important is intercessory prayer? The Apostle Paul mentions it in verse 11. It is very, very important. Why? Because it is also part of God's plan for deliverance. How often have you prayed for someone, interceding in a particular day at a particular time, and then you see them down the road and they go, man, you know, something happened on this day at this time. You go, you know what? The Lord had me praying for you. Intercessory prayer is powerful. And God uses it. And Paul was never ashamed to ask for prayer. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us. He was always asking the church to pray for him. Oftentimes people say, well, what can we do to help you out? How can we help you and Tina? We often say, usually the first thing that comes out of our mouth is, please pray for us. That's the number one thing that we need, is intercessory prayer for us, because it's a battle out there. And if Paul wasn't ashamed to ask for intercessory prayer, I am certainly not either. Pray for me. As a matter of fact, in at least 7 of Paul's letters, he mentioned his great need for prayer support. Oftentimes I hear support mentioned on TV, but it's not prayer support. I think we need to get into prayer support. Don't you think so? There's too many people begging for other support that is not biblical and according to God's perfect plan. In Romans 15:30, Paul begged the church to strive in prayer for him. That's about the only thing he begged for, was prayer. For deliverance from the unbelieving world, that he could minister to the unbelievers. In Ephesians 6:18, he again asked for prayer, that the church at Ephesus, that they would pray for him, that he would open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's a good prayer to pray for the pastor as well, for the pastor to open his mouth boldly to speak forth the truth in love. In Philippians 1:9, Paul again was confident as he was in prison that the prayers of the church and the supply of the Holy Spirit would lead to his deliverance. He wrote that in one of his prison epistles. Again, in Colossians 4:2-3, Paul again in prison asked the body to be earnest in prayer, to be vigilant in it, that God would open a door for the word of Jesus Christ, for which he was in chains. He never prayed to get out of his chains, but he just prayed that God would use him wherever he was. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. Can you see how powerful, how important intercessory prayer is? And lastly, but certainly not least, in Philippians 22, Paul says to Philemon, prepare a room for me and also pray that I might get there to you. And I think that's important as well. If God directs you somewhere in ministry somewhere, to pray that you'd get there, because it's going to be a spiritual battle along the way. One of the greatest gifts that we can receive, often the most neglected, is that we can pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we can intercede for them, that we can stand in the gap for them on their behalf. Notice another term we find in verse 11. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us. That word helping together means, it's a Greek word, sunuporgeo, which means helping together with, under, and in the work together. It means to be placed under the burden of that person, whatever it may be. And so it's a picture of laborers under a burden working together to get the job accomplished. And so Paul prays that, helping together in prayer for us, that you may get under this burden and that you might help us. Romans 8:26 also lets us know that the Holy Spirit also helps us in our witness, even when we don't know how to pray. So it's so, so important to pray for the saints. Notice as well in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul knew that difficulties have a threefold purpose. The difficult times of life, those strenuous times, those stressful times. As a matter of fact, one of the three things that actually helps us out through difficult circumstances is it increases our faith and strengthens our prayer life. Secondly, difficulties can draw us closer to other Christians as they share the burdens with us. Galatians 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Thirdly, difficulties can be used for the glory of God. Verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where Paul gets very personal in his letter. This is where we get a glimpse of the sincerity in the heart of Pastor Paul. I love this because not only does he get personal to the church at Corinth, but he gets very personal to you and I as well here this morning. Why? Because at this point in his ministry also, he had been severely criticized. First of all, that he claimed to be an apostle. They tried to discredit the fact that Paul was an apostle. There was a group of people that crept into the church at Corinth after Paul had left, and they tried to undermine his ministry. It's amazing how the enemy works like that. And he had been severely criticized by some in the church because he had a change in his itinerary. That's what he's talking about here. He had a change of plans. Sometimes ministry is like that. I think it's so important as believers that we keep our itinerary open. We never know when God is going to intervene and make a change. And you know what? If there's any guarantee in ministry, it's change. Things will change in your life. But yet there were those that began to mock Paul and began to kind of point the finger at Paul. Well, the guy's unstable and the guy didn't keep his word. He was supposed to come and visit you a second and a third time here at Corinth, but the guy never showed up. And so some had accused him of breaking his promise, challenging Paul's integrity. Why is it when Christians misunderstand one another that they wound one another so very deeply? It happens so often in the church. Oftentimes things will happen and somebody goes in a particular direction or something begins to circulate around the body of Christ. And what people do is they take that thing and they begin to again undermine someone else's character, put someone else down. It shouldn't be that way in the body of Christ. I believe it's Psalm 55 where David talks about the afflictions coming against him, where he says, you know what, if it was the world out there, I could understand it. But the people that wounded me the deepest were those that I walked to the house of the Lord with. And oftentimes the most cruel punishment and treatment can come right in the midst of the doors of the church. And it shouldn't be that way, brethren. And so it's so important here as Paul bears his heart that we learn from this, how we treat one another. Don't go along with the latest gossip. Even this week, gossip just flying around, no truth to it. False accusations. It's part of my life almost every day as a pastor, putting out these little fires. And I've often said, you know, if the gospel was spread through this valley as fast as the gossip is, this whole area would be evangelized. And it shouldn't be that way. God hates gossip. It's right up there with murder. Why? Because gossip murders a person's character. And God hates it. If you don't think so, read what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 6. God hates feet that are swift running to evil. People who sow discord amongst the brethren. God hates those things. And that's what was going on in Paul's life. And so we can see how it affected even him at this time. We had to bare his heart to the folks and say, pray for me with all that's going on. There was also a leader who had challenged Paul's apostolic authority. His name isn't in here. There were times, as a matter of fact, in Paul's epistles where he named names about people. There were heretics that were wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul didn't mind naming names, but these guys had inflicted great sorrow on Pastor Paul's life and on his ministry. And so here Paul gives an explanation of his change in plans. Notice what he says, with all sincerity and with a clear conscience in verse 12. He's bearing his heart. You know, I just want to be sincere with you. There was this change in plans with all sincerity and a clear conscience. I just have to share with you what happened. Oh, that we would be able to testify in our own lives, in our own walk with the Lord, of having simplicity and a clear conscience. Not many people can write that today in the church, unfortunately. The Apostle Paul knew that he was above reproach. He knew of his relationship with God, that he lived a life of simplicity and godly, he says in verse 12, sincerity.
What is simplicity?
Well, it's another thing that's missing from ministries today. Haplotes is the term. It means without self-seeking. It means to live a plain, simple way of life. That's the type of character that Paul had. That's the type of ministry that he had. That's the type of life that he lived, plain and simple. I love the other term he uses about his own personal life as well. He says, godly sincerity. This word I probably can't even pronounce in the Greek. It's elekrineia. It means without wax. Well, what's that got to do with godly sincerity, Pastor Joe? It has nothing to do with Paul's ears. And when he says this meaning without wax, in those days, when people bought statues in pottery, oftentimes they would go to the place where these articles were sold. And if the owner of the business was kind of shady, if there was a little chip out of the statue or a chip out of the pottery, what they would do is they would take wax and they would fill it in and make it look like the pottery was flawless. And then when the customer would get their little statue or pottery home, guess what would happen when it was out in the sun? All of a sudden the nose in the statue would melt right off or something, you know? And so the term godly sincerity or without wax means that Paul was real. He was sincere. He was the real thing. It wasn't fake. It wasn't phony. It wasn't flawed. It was his life was not filled in with wax. I think that's a great term. We need to be the real thing. We don't need to fake it anymore. We don't need to fill in the cracks with wax, if you would. And so Paul says, not with fleshly wisdom. We were open and honest before you. We were the real thing. And again, it's important in the church today as well, isn't it? Verse 13, we're not writing any other things to you that you what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand even to the end. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians that one day at the Bema seat of Christ, God's going to settle the books. That's where everything is going to take place. That's where every believer will be evaluated. What a glorious day that will be, where we'll stand before the Lord as he wraps his loving arms around us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will reward us for the things that we have done in the body of Christ since we became believers. Paul looked forward to that day, not just for himself. He looked forward, as he says in verse 13, to that day for those faces that he saw in ministry, those people that he led to Christ. He looked forward to the glorious day when he would see the faces of those who had been saved through his ministry. What a great day that's going to be. They would be his joy and his crown, he would say in one of his epistles. And that they in turn would rejoice that he had been God's instruments to lead them to Jesus Christ. That's what he means in verse 13. And you know, when I look at ministry and I look at some of the faces that I've seen over the years as a pastor, faces that I don't see now, but one day they will be those smiling faces in heaven. Man, it's going to be so awesome. Just to be part of what God did and just delivering the good news, delivering the mail to God's people. And what a glorious family reunion we're going to have in heaven one day when we see these folks and they see us. And some will be surprised you're there. Some will be surprised I'm there. But as a pastor, Pastor Paul is thinking, you know, in spite of all the sheep bites, it's really going to be worthwhile when we get to heaven. And we look around and go, man, look what God has done. Verse 15. And in the same confidence, he says, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. And so what he's saying is, I planned on coming. I wanted to bring you a double blessing. And the second time, he says, to pass, verse 16, by the way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. He wanted to go, but God had a different plan. Therefore, when I was planning to do this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? And what Paul is saying here is, I wasn't just speaking out of both sides of my mouth. My yes is yes. My no is no. We are to be men and women of our word. There used to be a time in America where your word was as good or even better than a contract. And it should be that way in the church today. People should be able to take us at our word. Our yes should be yes and no should be no. But yet there are those times when God changes our plans, as we see here with Paul. But it's God's doing and not ours. And that's why in the book of James, we're to say, as the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. And our yes will be yes, and our no will be no. Continuing on. 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Isn't that great? In him is yes. Every promise, every plan, everything that God has for you will come to pass. With God, it is yes. Paul says all God's promises, both Old Testament and New Testament, his promises of peace, when your life used to be pieces, it's yes that he's going to give you peace. When he gives you joy, which is far beyond what happiness brings, it's yes, he gives us that. When God gives us his goodness and his forgiveness, it's yes. It's not yes and no. We're not double-minded. When God gave you and I salvation, it's yes. It's his plan. When he gave us sanctification, when he set us apart for himself as being holy, it's yes. It's God's plan. All of our yeses are in him. When he gives us that wonderful koinonia, that fellowship one with another, that's yes. When he gives us hope, it's yes. When he gives us that glorification one day and heaven one day, it's yes. It's going to come to pass. And you can take it to the bank. You can bank on it. And all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's yes in Jesus Christ. What more could you ask for? Even in those times, when you go back to verse 8, when you're burdened beyond measure and above strength and despaired even life. You know what? All these other things are yes. And God's going to bring it to pass. God doesn't say to his children, maybe. Wouldn't it be a bummer if it was a maybe? There are some people that have religious relationships with God that are maybe. If you do this, if you don't do that. You know, it's a maybe thing based on performance rather than the grace of God. Salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God. How? Just by believing by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's another yes for Jesus. Yes, he will save you if you will call upon his name. Paul also goes on to say, there's also an amen there in verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Oftentimes, even the world uses amen, amen. They don't even know what it means. For us as believers, it means so be it. It's a Hebrew word, amen. It means so be it, or it gives us God's affirmation. It's God's yes. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And again, how much better can it get, my friend? Notice the clear reference to the three members, first of all, of the Trinity. We see Christ in verse 21. We see God, second part of verse 21. And we see the Holy Spirit in verse 23. There again is the triunity of God. He's all through Scripture. You say, oh, come on. Well, the first verse in Scripture shows the triunity of God. In the beginning, Elohim. El is God singular. Elah is God in the second person. Elohim is God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:1. Don't have to go very far in Scripture to find the Trinity of God. And again, all through Scripture, see it again here, verses 21, 22, triunity of God. Notice also that the spiritual life of every genuine believer is verified by these four divine works. Well, what are they, Pastor Joe? Number one, look what he says. It says that he establishes us in verse 21. Well, what does that mean? Well, when he says he establishes us, what he means is Christ's saving work of grace stabilizes believers and places them on a firm foundation in him. Our relationship is firm. It's a firm foundation. We have been established in him. Notice the second thing that he does. He has anointed us. Praise the Lord. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? Anointed is a word that's borrowed from the commissioning service that would symbolically set apart kings, prophets, priests, and special servants. Hey, how do you like that? And he's talking about you and I. He has anointed us. And what that means is the person of the Holy Spirit sets apart believers and empowers them for the proclamation of the gospel and of ministry. So So that's the second part of God's work in you and I. Thirdly, not only has he established us and anointed us, look at verse 22. Who has also sealed us. Man, we just get more and more secure as this section of Scripture goes on. There are a lot of people that are insecure in their relationship with God. They think it's the hamburger stand. You're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. You know, our relationship with God is secure, my friend. You know, grilled onions and all, man, we are in. And notice it says that he has sealed us. This is a reference to the ancient practice. We're talking a lot about wax today, where they place soft wax on a document and imprinting the wax with a stamp. It indicates, check this out, ownership, authenticity, and protection. That all refers to you and I again. When God talks about him sealing us. Rusty shared a little bit about that in the men's devotional yesterday. We are sealed for the day of redemption. If God puts a seal on us, who's going to remove it? Absolutely nobody. We are sealed. That means ownership, authenticity, and protection. Had enough yet? Established, anointed, sealed. How about giving us his Spirit? The last part of verse 22. And has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. How many guarantees do you have in the drawer at home or in the filing cabinet or wherever you keep those things that are absolutely worthless? Because they've all got fine print. You go and try to get something fixed or it's broken. Oh, yes, your guarantee is good, but there's this little fine print down here. Get yourself a bold print Bible. We can have our guarantee in bold print. Nobody's going to change it. Because God has given us the Spirit. Notice what he says. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's how we know we're born again. That's how we know we're saved. We know because the Holy Spirit quickens us and shows us. And we know that we're saved. We know that we know and love God even though we haven't seen him yet. It's the Holy Spirit that does that as the guarantee. I like that guarantee. And so the person of the Holy Spirit attaches all of these meanings that we've seen here in his one act, spiritually sealing the believers. He establishes, he anoints, he seals us by the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What more could we want? Why do we whine and murmur and complain? The term guarantee in the original Greek language means that it is a down payment on the believer's security and eternal inheritance. It's the down payment on what we have to come. Isn't that cool? Man. And again, I got to point you back to verse 8. Even though you're going through, you know, burdens beyond measure and above strength and despair, even your life and all that stuff. But you know what? When you turn your eyes off of your burdens and your circumstances, and again, when you look up, when you look at eternity, when you look at what that means, when you look at all of the things, you know, the establishment and the anointing and the sealing and the Holy Spirit and all that God gives us, what are we whining about today? Why are there so many murmurs and complainers in the body of Christ? We are blessed far beyond measure. In Vermont, we had an old sign that somebody painted up that said, "Thou shalt not whine." Yeah. Somebody was always hiding that thing, you know? It disappeared. What are we whining about? Bummed out, hemmed in, pressed down? Look up. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Our redemption is closer than it's ever been in the history of mankind. We are closer to the trumpet than when we started the church service today. Before the first worship song. You know, we're even closer now. I'll be done in a minute. We'll be even closer by the time I get finished to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So quit your whining. Part of the reason for Paul's delay we find in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. And so part of the reason for Paul's delay is he wanted to give the Corinthian believers time to repent of their sins and correct their sinful behavior. Now, I'm going to share my heart with you too, okay? One of the most difficult things I have to do is to confront people with their sin. And I'm like my pastor Chuck Smith. I want to err on the side of grace. But there comes a time for every one of us if you continue to live in that particular sin where the grace period will be over. And I have to share with you in love and with a broken heart that you can't live that way anymore. And I don't have to apologize. I don't have to explain. But if you really want to enjoy the best that God has for you, then we need to clean our act up because Jesus is coming soon. I love you enough to just lay it all out there this morning and tell you. You know, there are some here that very soon will have to come and visit you and say, man, you can't be doing this. You've been a Christian long enough and you know what the Word of God says. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. I love you enough to, you know what, I don't want you to be disqualified from the race. I want to see that joy back on your face again. I want to see that smile. I want to see you serving again. And you know what? I'm not lording over you either. And Paul wasn't either. The last verse, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. I don't have dominion over you. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is one-on-one. But as a preacher of the gospel, I have to tell you what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says is that we are to walk in holiness. We are set apart. God is coming for a bride without spot or blemish. And you know what? I think if God's really going to work in this fellowship, the leaven needs to be purged out of our lives individually and out of the body of Christ corporately. God lays it all out. And I speak the truth in love. And God wants us to enjoy all that He has for us. And so, please, whatever that thing is that you're trying to hold on to, it's going to tear you down. It's going to hold you captive. I've shared this before. In Africa, how they catch monkeys, they take a coconut shell and they hollow a hole out big enough for the monkey's hand to fit in there. And what they do is they put the monkey's favorite nut inside of that coconut shell. When he reaches in there to get it, he will not let go, and it takes him captive. And I think some of you are monkeying around with sin today, and you need to let go of whatever that thing is that's taking you captive. God wants to do that in your life. And oftentimes, like I said, I'll give you the grace period. And sometimes I get criticized because I'm a little bit too gracious with people. But you know what? We need an abundance of grace. But yet, like I said, eventually the grace period is going to be over. And I speak this in love. Not that we have dominion over your faith. This is not a cult. Okay? We don't run people's lives. We're not into shepherding. Okay? We are into Jesus Christ. We love Him. He's the lover of our souls. We are into the Word of Jesus Christ. And it's the truth that's going to set us free. And He wants us to walk in obedience to Him. So this morning, as we close, God has given us a spiritual MRI of the pastor's heart. Not only Paul, but now you know mine. Pray for me. That's another reason that you can intercede in prayer for me, is because what I do, there are some wonderful, wonderful times in ministry, but there are some times that cause me to take Tums, okay? And toss and turn all night, because I love you people so much, and I want what's best for you. Burdens, often battered and bruised, it's part of our Christian walk at times. Intercessory prayer, that should be an important part of our Christian walk. Our lives, we need to live lives of simplicity and also godly sincerity. No wax. Get the wax out of our lives in here. Let's be the real thing in this church. Remember our position. Remember the promises. Thumbed out, hemmed in, pressed down. Look up. Your redemption draws near. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word.